You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, full disclosure, I ditched the sermon and the scripture that I had planned for this week. With everything going on in our country and in the world right now, I just felt like that was just a little too esoteric for me to be bringing that right now. So decided to go a different direction. And so our passage today is going to be from John 14, 8 through 27. It's going to be up on the screen. Sorry, it's not in your worship guide. This was all something that just kind of came up as I went along. So and thanks to Beth for last minute having, because she said, well, the original one was only one sentence long. I like that. Yeah. So this one's a little longer, but, you know, there you go. All right, so I want you to just picture this with me. Jesus is getting ready to go, and he is giving the disciples instructions, all right? Now, this is like giving cats instructions, okay? This is just a really difficult, pointless thing to do most of the time. Clearly, John is carrying on the theme that the other gospel writers enjoyed to put forward, mainly that the disciples were a bunch of lunkheads, right? They never quite get it. This is all designed for us, by the way, when we're reading about the disciples being morons. We go, oh, well, at least we're better than that, right? So it encourages us a little. At least that's the point. I think many people agree. So here we have the disciple Philip. Philip is wanting reassurance that Jesus actually is who he says he is. You know, like he hasn't seen enough already. You can almost hear Jesus saying through gritted teeth, "Ah, you know, can't you get good help these days? Where, you know, what's going on here?" And so he basically ends up saying to Philip, "Look, do you see me? Do you see me?" Right? Philip says, "Uh-huh." And he says, "Do you see what I am doing?" Philip's like, "Uh-huh. Well, then what's the problem?" Right? "You people," I can't believe I'm saying this. That's in the Greek when Jesus says that. Jesus says, "You people are going to be doing greater things than I done. And so stop stalling. It's not about me. It's about you." So let's hear this passage from John 14.
Philip said, "Master, show us the Father, then we'll be content." "You've been with me all this time, Philip, and you still don't understand? To see me is to see the Father. So how can you ask, where is the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you aren't mere words. I don't just make them up on my own. The Father who resides in me crafts each word into a divine act. Believe me, I am in my Father and my Father is in me. If you can't believe that, believe what you see, these works. The person who trusts me will not only do what I'm doing, but even greater things, because I, on my way to the Father, am giving you the same work to do that I've been doing." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words from the very early days of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. May we hear them for our lives this day, guided by a Spirit that continues to work through us and in us, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. Gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Greater works than these. Greater works than these? Jesus. Jesus, you have got to be kidding, right? Isn't that, this is crazy talk. Is Jesus expecting me to do something more spectacular than healing people, than walking on water? I can't even get my everyday life together. And Jesus is expecting me to do what? Well, first, let's take a look at a few things. First off, let's be clear about some things that Jesus never did. Number one, when you take out the escape to Egypt that the Holy Family did in Matthew, that Matthew kind of came up with on his own, Jesus never ventured outside of a very tiny corridor in ancient Palestine, the size of which makes Delaware look huge. Number two, Jesus really never got rolling confronting the social and ethical injustices in his world until he was 30, which was in those days old. The life expectancy was 29, right? For peasants. So Jesus is an old guy. Thirdly, for the most part, even Jesus' opponents were religious people. At least they had some common values. It's just that they disagreed on how they were going to live them out. Sound familiar? So then we need to be clear about what Jesus' works were. What did Jesus do? Well, he practiced healing. He challenged the Pharisees' legalism. He associated with outcasts. He performed what were purported to be miracles, all of which demonstrated an intimate relationship with something that we've interpreted as a power greater than himself. And what was at the heart of each of these works? They may all seem like too hard to grasp or too complicated for us to think of. But think about it this way. The healing that Jesus did was at its core about forgiving one another. Go back and look at all the stories where Jesus is healing people. And what is one of the major catalysts for that healing to happen? Forgiveness. That's one of the things that got Jesus in trouble. Because he was forgiving people, and the religious authorities said, not your place to do, right? But all these people needed to have their lives transformed, call it healing, call it whatever you want, was a sense of forgiveness. Challenging the Pharisees was all about practicing grace, something that any of us can do. Instead of being about following all the rules and making sure that everybody is inconvenienced as much as possible for who they are. Oh, sorry, you're not included. Instead, Jesus practiced grace and said, everybody's included. And we can do that, can't we? If you think about associating with outcasts, that's simple. It means include the excluded, right? I had an experience at conference where one of my good friends, Bob Cutlip, known him for 30 years, Bob and I, we come out of the same experience at Epworth Church in Phoenix, and Bob and I don't agree on anything. But we love one another. We've known one another for so long. And so at lunch one day, we were electing our delegates to go to General Conference in 2020. And I had a couple of people that I was voting for as clergy representatives. And Bob came up to me and said, hey, you're all about inclusivity, right? And I'm like, right? And he said, so you got your people of color. You got your different genders. What about some theological diversity. And I'm like, oh boy, here it comes. And he said, I'm number 95. You need to vote for me. And I said, you got a deal. So after my two people were elected, I started to vote for Bob. And it was great. He never broke 20. And you needed like 130 to be elected. But it felt really good to be able to, even in that case, say, oh, come on, Bob, you know, because he would have brought a completely different perspective to things. And that's one of the things that I love about him. That's one of the things I love about our United Methodist tradition, is the diversity. Miracles. Now, this is a bugbear for a lot of people. And, you know, well, I can't do miracles. But you know what you can do is you can find the wonder in things that we take for granted. Every day, our world is full of wonder. Wonder that in any other time in history would be a miracle, right? And we can bring those to bear in healing, in challenging the Pharisees, in associating with outcasts, right? We can do miracles. What about that intimate relationship with the divine that Jesus had? You know, he had a relationship with mystery. And let me be clear. Jesus' relationship with the divine was not about believing the right stuff. It wasn't about obeying laws. What it was about being in relationship with people. And if you can treat your relationship with this mystery of the divine like any of your other relationships, that it's dynamic and it's fluid, and in a lot of ways, it's hard to explain, and yet we continue to be committed to one another. So is there a chance that we can start to resonate with some of the items on this list? Can we contribute to the wholeness of another person? Can we forgive others? But that's still just doing what Jesus did. He said we would do greater things than this. When I was in seminary, I dated a genetic engineer. I remember a conversation with a group of people that we were with who, in no uncertain terms, believed that genetic engineering was unethical and that it was dangerously close to what they said is playing God. They're very uncomfortable with her particular vocation. Her response was, I think, downright rabbinical. She quoted today's scripture passage, and she said, didn't Jesus say that we would do greater works than he did? As far as I can tell, Jesus healed just one person here or there. I'm working towards eradicating whole diseases from the planet. I thought that was a good answer. Don't you think that that's in the spirit of what Jesus meant? You know, not all of us can be genetic engineers making inroads into curing diseases all over the world. So how are we going to take this claim of doing greater works than these with any seriousness? A few years ago, a young taxi driver picked up a rabbi at JFK on Long Island, and after a few minutes, conversation, the rabbi discovered that the driver had belonged to his synagogue years before he'd become the rabbi in that community. So the young man's asking him over his shoulder, so, rabbi, while they were sitting there in heavy traffic, what do you say to a Jew who hasn't been in the synagogue since his bar mitzvah ceremony? The rabbi thought for a moment and recalled that in Hasidic lore, there's a role called Baal Akala, which means the wagon driver. And in that tradition, the wagon driver is an honored profession. So he said to the taxi driver, we could talk about your work. And he said, what does my work have to do with my religion? And the rabbi said, well, we choose how we look at the world, don't we? We choose how we look at life. You're a taxi driver, but you are also a piece of the tissue that connects all of humanity. Think about it. You're taking me to the airport right now. I'm flying off to a different city. I'm going to give a couple of lectures that might touch or help or change someone. Now, I couldn't have gotten there without you. You make the connection that makes that happen. And I heard on your radio just a second ago that after you drop me off, you're going to pick up a woman from the hospital and you're going to take her home. This means that you're going to probably be the first non-medical person that she encounters after having been in the hospital. You will be a small part of her healing process, for good or for ill. And then you're going to be like an agent of her re-entry into the world of health. Now, you may pick up somebody next from the train station who has just come home from seeing a dying parent. Or you may take someone to the home of their loved one whom they're about to ask to join in marriage. My friend, you are a connector. You are a bridge builder. You're one of the unseen people who make the world work as well as it works. And that is holy work, if you would only claim it. Now, you may not think about it this way, but yours is a sacred mission. In another Hasidic tale, a man tells his rabbi, I'm frustrated that my work leaves me no time for study and prayer. And the rabbi replied, perhaps your work is more pleasing to God than study or prayer. Right? Let's look again at the Jesus things. Making someone whole. Holding those in power accountable. Forgiving people. Being brutally honest. What about showing compassion and acceptance? These are all demonstrations of what our faith calls us to do. And they're all about relationships, right? Doing the Jesus things is not about obeying laws and believing the right stuff. As much as you're going to hear religious people go off on that, they don't get it. When we are connected to the heart of what Jesus was on about, we are connected to some of the core values of that define the best of humanity. And you know these. You know this mantra. Compassion, empathy, and defending the basic dignity of others. Now, I think our impulse towards these kinds of values is why so many of us, over the last few weeks especially, feel depleted. I know I do. The last few weeks in particular have been especially gut-wrenching and heartbreaking. Families torn apart. Children ripped from the arms of their parents, uncertain if they will ever be able to be reunited. We may have become numb to this kind of cruelty being exercised in other times in history, or maybe in totalitarian countries somewhere else in the world. But no, this display of inhumanity is in our own country today. From the comfort of our homes, or from the front seat of our air-conditioned luxury cars, we have borne frustrating witness to what I think Jesus would surely declare, is the crossing of a moral line by the leaders of our country. The Attorney General of the United States arrogantly misquotes Scripture to defend separating families, instituting a zero-tolerance policy for immigration infractions. Rabbi David Stern, who's the president of the Central Conference of American Rabbis, was in McAllen, Texas this week with other faith leaders from a variety of traditions, and commented that if this new policy is anything, it's not zero tolerance, it's zero compassion. And it's zero coherence, because it deprives our security professionals of the discretion that they need. And it forces actions for which our various immigration agencies are not prepared to handle. Some of you know that Jeff Sessions is a fellow United Methodist. This week, United Methodists from across the country submitted formal charges against him for violating United Methodist Church law, pursuant to paragraph 2702.3 of the 2016 United Methodist Book of Discipline. You probably knew that clergy are liable to have charges brought against them for a variety of infractions, but did you know that as lay people, you're liable as well? Surprise! As a professing member of the Ashland Place United Methodist Church in Mobile, Alabama, the charge alleges that Jefferson Beauregard Sessions III is in violation of the chargeable offenses of child abuse and harassment, along with conduct unbecoming a member of the United Methodist Church. Although I was invited to sign on, I declined. Not because he's not guilty as all get out, but because I think charging one another with breaking church rules is not the most effective way of changing behavior. And it is a terrible witness to the non-churched. As one who has been threatened personally by charges, and still may be if the church decides to double down on its exclusion, the LGBTQ community, I want to demonstrate less vindictive ways of resolving differences than suing one another as much as he deserves it. Right? But if you are feeling a need to do something and this action resonates with you, I am more than happy. Let me know and I will get you the details so that you can send along a letter to our Attorney General's pastor in Mobile. In the final analysis, I think that all of this chaos and disorientation can actually have a positive effect. How? It stirs us up. You feel stirred up? It stirs us in so many different ways to, number one, clarify our values. Right? When things are going along good and easy, it's not necessary. It stirs us to raise our voices. And as Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, I think that's the third rabbi this morning, as Heschel used to say, to pray with our feet, because silence and inaction makes us nothing more than complicit. We need to be honest with ourselves. that concentrated, virulent fear-mongering of the other is part of the American narrative. It's part of who we are. See if this sounds familiar. In the West, there was panic when the migrants multiplied on the highways. Men of property were terrified for their property. Men who had never been hungry saw the eyes of the hungry. Men who had never wanted anything very much saw the flare of want in the eyes of the migrants. And the men of the towns and of the soft suburban country gathered to defend themselves. And they reassured themselves that they were good and the invaders bad, as a man must do before he fights. Now here's the kicker. They said, "These goddamned Okies are dirty and ignorant. They're degenerate, sexual maniacs. They're goddamned Okies are thieves. They'll steal anything. They've got no sense of property rights." And the latter was true, for how can a man without property know the ache of ownership? And the defending people said, "They bring disease. They're filthy. We can't have them in the schools. They're strangers. How'd you like to have your sister go out with one of them?" Sound familiar? These are words that are echoing around our media right now. But they're from John Steinbeck's 1939 book, The Grapes of Wrath, describing the Depression and Dust Bowl era migration of farmers driven from Oklahoma to California. As a country of immigrants, we just play the same tape over and over again. Got any Irish in the room? Irish? Oh, come on, be proud. Be proud, Irish. Now get out, you degenerate sexual maniacs. Right? How about any Germans? Any Germans in the room? Oh, we got some Germans. Now get out, you damn dirty kraut. That was not too long ago. Got any recovering Catholics in the room? Right? Get out before you pollute our pure and cultured waspiness. Right? This is all very recent. Look, the first disciples were not called the people who've got it all figured out. Right? They were called the people on the way. They were said to be on a journey. Are you with me? So what are we going to do? You might say, "Hey, I've got a phone." Great, use it. You might say, "Hey, I've got a car." Great, drive it. You might say, "Hey, I've got a computer." Great, then write some horrible Facebook rants. No, I don't mean that. If you've got a computer, use it to organize, to get together. When Jesus said we would do greater works than these, I don't believe he meant that we would do flashy miracles. I think it means more compassion, more truth to power, more reconciliation, more understanding in the midst of an increasingly complex, suspicious, and chaotic world. Yeah. You may feel depleted, but too bad for you. As a Jesus follower, you're not allowed to bury your head in the sand, but to look beyond these expressions of fearful, exclusive, punitive, and cruel policies to see that they will not have the final word. We are called to be healers, to be liberators, to be lovers, to be doers of Jesus things. And this is our time to do greater things than we dare to imagine. And that's why our stream of thought today is from Mark Mellis. He says, "Good news, it's up to us now. Bad news, it's up to us now." Right? Many years ago, one of the great composers of Western civilization was Puccini. He wrote some of the most familiar operas in our culture, including La Bohème, Madame Butterfly. And in 1922, he began writing Turandot, which many people consider to be his finest. But when he began, he was unaware that he would soon begin a battle with terminal cancer. He worked on the score day and night, despite his friend's advice to just rest and save his energy. He died in 1924, leaving the work unfinished. His students gathered all that was written of Turandot. They studied it in great detail. And then, knowing their teacher well, they proceeded to write the last two scenes of the opera in his style and in his spirit. The world premiere was performed in the La Scala Opera House in Milan in 1926. And it was conducted by Arturo Toscanini, Puccini's favorite student. The opera went beautifully until Toscanini came to the end of the part that was written personally by Puccini. Toscanini stopped the orchestra. He put down his baton. He turned around to the audience and he declared, "Here the maestro laid down his pen." There was a long pause. No one moved. And then, according to legend, Toscanini picked up the baton, turned around back to the orchestra, and with tears in his eyes, he announced to all, "But his disciples finished his work and finished out." The opera concluded to thunderous applause and to a permanent place in the annals of great musical works. Toscanini finished his master's work. Will we? Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.